Now, shall we turn again this evening to the book of Exodus? The verses that we come to look at this evening are the first 12 verses of chapter 18, but I want us to read again from the middle of chapter 17, that is from verse 8, and reading down to verse 12 of chapter 18. So Exodus chapter 17, beginning to read in verse 8. Can I just mention before we begin to read that we do have a time of fellowship this evening after the service over in the library building, and it's noted in the pink leaflet, but in case you haven't read it, we will be going over there, and there is a very warm invitation to come and to extend the fellowship of today in the library building. So perhaps you would feel free to do that after the service. Now, chapter 17 of Exodus, beginning to read in the 8th verse. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men, and go out fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hand, the one on the one side, and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. When Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, and her two sons, of which the name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been an alien in a strange land, and the name of the other was Eleazar, for the God of my father, said he, was mine help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses into the wilderness where he encamped at the Mount of God. And he said unto Moses, I, thy father-in-law, Jethro, am come unto thee, and thy wife and her two sons with her. And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he did obeisance and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare, and they came into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord, who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came, and all the elders of Israel, to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Amen. This evening, as we begin to look at this chapter 18 of the book of Exodus, let me just begin by pointing out once again that great underlying rule of interpretation that we're to have before our eyes as we view all these wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel as they make their way from the land of Egypt, in which they have been held captive, of course, to the land of Canaan that God has promised to give to the people as a nation under his hand. And that rule, of course, is found in the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and it's the Holy Spirit that is speaking there, where the Corinthian Christians are reminded within that Church of Christ in that town that all of those things that happened to those children of Israel in the wilderness happened as examples for all the people of God who were to come in those New Testament days of the Church of Christ in this world. They were examples for us, he says. They were written for our admonition. They were written for our instruction and for our learning, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so, as we've said, when you read all of these wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel, that great underlying rule is to underscore everything that you do read, so that as we read those things, then indeed we are being set before us, having set before us examples and words of instruction or information or inspiration indeed, as the case might be. Now, I trust we've seen something of that from that time when the children of Israel left these nearer side banks of the Red Sea, and as they have come all those way, and how the Lord has dealt with them and led them and has brought them forth. And without any shadow of doubt then, there are lessons there for our souls, and there are examples, and there is instruction and information, and I trust inspiration too, how we ought to live as the people of God in our own day. Now, that was very true. I'm sure we would all agree with that. With that last passage that we looked at over this past 2 weeks in our sermons, that battle with that man Amalek, who was overlord of the people who were called the Amalekites, and who came out to withstand the children of Israel in their course from Egypt to Canaan. Israel had never been involved in a battle or in a warfare before, you remember. They were a slave people. And so when Amalek comes out to fight them there, then indeed they have to cast themselves upon the Lord, and they have to engage themselves in that battle in the way that the Lord would have them to fight it. God has redeemed them. God has brought them out of the house of bondage, and he has brought them safely along their way. They have been unmolested. They have never been attacked. But then there comes that point where Amalek indeed does come and fight against the children of Israel. And they are engaged in their first warfare. In fact, the first warfare of the people of God in this sense on the pages of the Old Testament scriptures of this word of truth. Now, how applicable that is. Because as we've said, when the Lord redeems a person, when he brings us out of bondage, when he brings us and delivers us, takes us on our way, then those first steps of the Christian life, as we all know, can be very much protected by God. And indeed, isn't it the case that in fact we do believe that everything is great and everything is just going to be lovely all the path? But soon then, we all know it, then comes Amalek. And Amalek's all those enemies that rise up against us and come out against us and begin to fight with us. And so we're thrown into that part of the Christian life, which is the warfare of the Christian life. We're not only wayfarers, as the Lord has called us into a pilgrimage, but we're warfarers as well, as the Lord has called us to do battle and to fight the good fight of faith until we eventually come into heaven at last. So then all of those lessons and those many lessons concerning that battle, concerning the enemy, the Amalek, concerning the tactic that they were to adopt in order to fight that fight aright, concerning how the battle was fought, the different roles, you remember, that those children of Israel fulfilled. Sometimes they were fighting in the battle. Moses was praying in the battle. Aaron and Hur were supporting Moses' arms as he did pray. And when we're called together as the people of God, then the warfare that we're engaged in involves all of these roles for each and every one of us. And we're called to fight, and we're called to pray, and we're called to be supportive in the things of the Lord and in the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in fact, what you have is a prototype of the Christian warfare. You have it in physical terms, of course, but in that physical warfare, there is set out for us so many of those principles of that spiritual warfare of the people of God, until, as the Lord promises, he puts out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, and until all the battles and warfare of the people of God are over forever and ever. So that chapter concludes, and Israel has fought her first of many battles, and all of those things, as Paul says, written for our admonition, for our learning, for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now then, what about these verses that we come to this evening then, in this chapter 18 of the book of Exodus? Do they come under that general rule of interpretation that they were written for our admonition and for our learning? And if so, in what way do they come under that rule of interpretation? And what way can we derive spiritual benefit from them and lessons from them as we are called to live in the Christian church as the Lord's people in our own day and age? And of course, they do come under that rule of interpretation. And the way that they come under it is this, my friends. In the way that John the Apostle, if you like, speaks about how the Lord's people have fellowship. And he says, in fact, that we have fellowship, and we have it, as it were, on a vertical level and a horizontal level as well. We have fellowship with God, he says, and Jesus Christ, his Son, and we have fellowship with one another. That which we have seen and heard, he says, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with God if we are the Lord's people. And as we have fellowship with God, and because we have fellowship with God in heaven above, then we have fellowship with one another on earth beneath. And so you see, as old Jethro there comes out to meet Moses and begins to speak with Moses about all that the Lord has done, as it says there in verse 8, what is he doing there with Moses but entering into fellowship concerning those things of God and concerning those things that God has wrought in the redemption of his people Israel? And what he is doing, of course, is foreshadowing that great fellowship of the Lord's people that was to come in Jesus Christ the Savior. The fellowship that all the redeemed of God were to have with one another in God, in Jesus Christ his Son, and enjoy while they live on the face of this earth. You remember what Malachi the prophet says in the very last chapter, the very last book of the Old Testament. He says, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. They that feared the Lord spake often one to another. They had fellowship. They were ill days in Israel in those days in which Malachi the prophet wrote. And people had rebelled against God and had turned against God. But he says there was another group and another party within that land of Israel in those days, and they were they that feared the Lord. And here's something that characterized them. They that feared the Lord, he says, they spoke together often concerning the things of their God and the things of the Lord their God. And as I say, as Jethro then and Moses too come face to face with one another, after they have exchanged, after all these years of separation, after they have exchanged their greetings with one another and asked concerning one another's health, then they go right into their topic of conversation, namely what God has done. And they begin to speak about what God has done so that they rejoice together in what God has done. And the whole of this part of the book of Exodus concludes when Jethro brings that sacrifice and they sacrifice it unto the Lord and they commune together and they eat that common meal together to the glory of the God of whom they have spoken and in whom they are now rejoicing. And in all of the Word of God, you see, all was shadowing forth those things that would be and would surely be. And here, right there, as that old priest of Midian comes out in the wilderness to greet Moses, his son-in-law, and they enter into that conversation about the Lord their God, then they're foreshadowing that blessed means of grace that God has given to his people, that they can have fellowship with one another as their fellowship is in the Lord their God in heaven above. Well, it's that that we look at. But first of all, have a look at the scenes in general, because they're not insignificant either when it comes to the whole of our spiritual Christian lives here below. And let's just read the verses. When Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, and her two sons, of which the name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been an alien in a strange land, and the name of the other was Eliezer, for the God of my father, said he, was mine help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses in the wilderness, where he encamped at the Mount of God. And you see, the first thing, my friends, something that should always draw your attention when you're reading the Word of God, are words of absolute and total contrast. And you see the absolute and total contrast between the subject matter of that last portion of Exodus 17 and this new portion of Exodus 18 that we come to this evening. That's why I wanted to read them both together. There, you remember, it's the clash of swords and it's the whistle of arrows. And they're in the battle and they're fighting and you can almost feel the sweat and the blood and all of those scenes of warfare. But now, you see, it's total contrast. And now you've got father-in-laws and sons-in-laws and wives and sons and so forth. And you've got a whole domestic scene. And the whole of the Word of God then moves from that whole battleground that had taken place in the Valley of Rephidim right into this absolute and total domestic scene. Now, the same Holy Spirit reveals the same things in the Word of God from beginning to end, and you have the whole totality of our Christian life, that the whole of our Christian life is to be lived as before the Lord our God. Didn't you get that in Ephesians? And you remember in the same context where you have those great verses about the battle, about the warfare. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. But couched right in that context is what? Husbands, love your wives. Wives, be in submission to your husbands. Children, be obedient to your parents. Fathers, treat your children aright. Servants, be obedient to your masters. Masters, be fair to your servants. So that you see the one thing that the Word of God will ever have us to know, my friends, that we cannot departmentalize our Christian life. That there aren't those things that belong to church activities and those things that are in some kind of a limbo. That's not what the Word of God says. And the Word of God says, in fact, that the whole of our life, once we're in Christ our Lord, is under the eye of the Lord our God, and the whole of our life is lived under God our Savior. And so when these blessed scenes are brought before us, and I don't know about you, but I always rejoice in these lovely, homely, domestic scenes of the Word of God. Because it's surely a picture that our God knows all about us, knows all about our homes, knows all about everything, my friends. And his eye is upon us, for he is a God who has interest in everything that belongs to us in the whole and in the totality of our life. Look at that verse 7, because it's absolutely priceless. And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and did obeisance and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare, and they came into the tent. So Moses went out to meet him, saw him coming up the path, no doubt, and he went down the path to meet him, opened the gate, if there had been a gate there, and brought him in. And after he acknowledged him and kissed him, after the manner of the custom of those days, then it says there, they asked each other of their welfare. What a lovely wee touch. By the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth and righteousness, my friends. And he takes and he writes down there in the Word of God for us, they asked each other of their welfare. How are you getting on, Moses, says Jethro. Not bad. Not bad, says Moses. How's yourself, Jethro? I'm fine, he says. I'm fine. But you know, every picture tells a story, and, well, I'm getting on now. I'm getting on myself, says Moses. And then like every father-in-law, my friends, from beginning to end, old Jethro would probably have said, oh, away you go. You're only a strip of a lad. You're not even 100 yet. And they asked each other of their welfare. They were human, you know. They were flesh and blood. And that's what's happened so often with the Church of Jesus Christ today. We've got we don't have to have stained glass windows, you know, to get a wrong impression of what the saints of God were like. And they were the saints of God. And of course they spoke about those things and asked about those things. What do you think they were, my friends? Tin men? No, no. And they asked of their welfare, and they were lovely scenes then. And scenes, as I say, to bring before us that God knows all about our lives and the affairs of all our life and everything that we need and everything that we're concerned about in the things of life. God knows about them. He records the very things that his old saints entered into with regards to the things of this life. And into the hands of such a God, then, we can commit all the affairs of this life and know and believe that he will only ever do us good. And so with regards to that meeting, of course, those things involving our spiritual well-being and that example that we have of that blessed exercise of the people of God in fellowship, speaking one to another concerning the things of the Lord. For as I say then, once they have expressed those words concerning their welfare and all the rest, then they go right to the heart of the matter, of course, as the Lord's people will do. And you get then Moses relating God's doings with them. You get Jethro rejoicing in the relating of those doings. And then you get the whole thing concluding with that lovely fellowship meal that they have together and that sacrifice that Jethro makes unto the Lord. Let's just have a wee look then, first of all, at how Moses relates God's doings with them. And that's in verse 8, but reading from verse 7. And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and did obeisance and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare. And they came into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. And something to take into consideration when it comes to the question of Christian fellowship or Christian talking at all about the Lord. You see there that apparently Moses told all and told it all as it really was. Look at that verse 8. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. He told him all. He related all. He didn't only tell about the ups, he told about the downs. He didn't only tell about the victories, my friends, he told about the defeats that they'd had within their own hearts and the rebellion within their own camp. He told it all. And when you enter into fellowship with people, my friends, as the Lord's people, then it always becomes us to be very transparent and very honest when it comes to speaking about the things of our God. Isn't that why we've got so many casualties in the battlefield of the church today? It's because so many were brought in as raw recruits and ill-equipped for the battle, because the whole of the battle wasn't told. The victory was told. The rolling up of the flag was told. The silver buttons were told. The dress uniform was told, but not the battle fatigue. Not the trenches, my friends. Not the cannon, not the shell shock. None of these things. So that, you see, they were thrust into the battle, not fully equipped for the battle. And when it comes to speaking about the things of the Lord our God, indeed we're to rejoice and glory in the things that God does. But there's a whole battle that lies before us in the Christian life. Can you find anything more debilitating than when people really don't tell at all, my friends? How discouraging it can be. And you can get to wondering, I wonder, am I in the Christian life at all? You ever get like that? And you get some people painting such a picture and such a rosy picture as is totally unbelievable, as it is, because it's not believable. And when old Moses here comes before Jethro, his father-in-law, and begins to tell him indeed and relates all that God has done, he does relate it, how he had brought them over the Red Sea and everything else, but he told about all the travail that had come upon them as well. And yet out of all that travail, God had delivered them also. You see, that's where the sting comes. Ah, my friends, if there's no being cast down, there's no being lifted up. And if there's no being slain, then there's no being wounded. And if we don't experience any of those things to our hearts, then we're robbing ourselves of part of the grace of God that God has promised to give to us. That healing balm and that healing touch, because wasn't Christ himself tempted in all points like as we are, sin apart, but yet he overcame all, and therefore he is able to succor those, says Paul, who are also tempted. So he tells the whole thing. And in the very names, of course, that Moses gives to his son, don't you get those two sides of the whole pilgrimage and warfaring life as well? He called the first of them Gershom, it says there in verse 3, and her two sons, it says, of which the name of the one was Gershom. For he said, I have been an alien in a strange land. Poor old Moses, when he was banished out of Egypt, when he had to flee for his life, and he came away down to the backside of the desert at Midian, and he eventually married Zipporah, and that first boy was born, he says, I'm going to call him Gershom, because I'm an alien in a strange land. Not even his people wanted him. And he had to flee as much from his own people that he had gone out there to help as he had from the Pharaoh of Egypt himself. And he felt right down in his boots, and he even hung that name on his own boy. I'll call him Gershom, because I'm an alien in a strange land. That wasn't the whole story. Because then when that other boy was born, when God had vouchsafed his goodness to him, and the name of the other, it says, was Eliezer. For the God of my father, saith he, was mine help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And now he knows the Lord too, you see. And in the very names of his son, he's got the two sides of the battle. He's got the two principles that were within his soul. He's got the new nature battling it out with the old. He's got the law of sin and the law of grace and all of those things. And he knows that he was involved in such a life under the Lord. But he had cast himself in the Lord, and the Lord had performed all of those things for him. And even where he ends up, what a token that is of God's goodness to him. There in verse 5. Says, and Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses in the wilderness, where he encamped at the Mount of God. Lovely verse that. Because you remember when he was arguing the bit out with God about going back into Egypt to bring the children of Israel out, he said, Lord, they won't believe me. Right, said the Lord, I'll give you a token of my goodness to you, and of the surety of this deliverance that I'm going to work. When I bring you and the children of Israel out of Egypt, I will bring you right back to this mount where you stand this day. And out of Egypt they have come, and through the wilderness they have come, and they encamp right there at the Mount of God, where God spoke to Moses at the first place, out of the burning bush. And there he stands, knowing indeed that the God, his God, had helped him, delivered him, and brought him right to this point. So with all that, my friend, at the back, you can imagine what kind of a relating it was that Moses presented to Jethro, his father-in-law, as he told him all that God had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. Ups and downs and battles and scraps and everything. But for all that, the Lord had delivered them, and indeed had brought them safe thus far. Now, some words of application. If you're unconverted, my friend, you see, you've got nothing to relate. That's a sad thing. Now, on the one hand, there's plenty you could tell about God if you had a heart and a mind to do it or eyes to see it. Because the Lord's gracious to us all, gracious to us all. The very fact that we've got life and breath and any measure of health and strength at all is the Lord's grace, so you've got plenty to speak about. But you see, the greatest speaking of all about God is not concerning that common grace that God showers upon us all, but it's that redeeming grace. And when we know that the Lord has redeemed us by his grace and brought us into the place of salvation and delivered us from hell, then, my friend, you've got something to tell and something to relate of how the Lord delivered you. It's like that transition that you find the Apostle Paul making when he reflects with old Agrippa back in his past life concerning Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things I also did, he says, which things I also did. And he stood at that position in his life in absolute opposition to that Jesus whom men were preaching about. And then he came to that point where he looked and he saw and he knew, and then he related, he loved me. And gave himself for him. He discovered, you see, that delivering work in the gospel was for him. Not for somebody else, for many others, but for him. Now, my friends, once he grasped that to his soul, you see, the one thing that he was determined to tell far and wide was the fact that Christ had loved him. And had given himself for him. You know, there's a lovely gospel miracle, in the Word of God. And it's that one where the Lord heals that demoniac. And you remember how that whole thing concludes, where that man's put in his right senses again. And where the Lord gives him that gracious word. He says, now go and tell what great things the Lord hath done. That's the essence of the gospel. And when our souls are saved, there's always that's incumbent on us to go and to tell what the Lord has done in delivering our souls. That man in that miracle, he's illustrative of man in his sin. You remember how he was in those tombs. You remember how he was bound with chains, as it says. You remember how they couldn't do anything with him. He was out of his senses. You remember how he mutilated his own body with sharp stones. You remember how the demons possessed him. You remember how when Christ came, he in fact spoke out of him, that devil did, and said, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? That's what man's like in his state. He's in his tomb, and he's bound, and he's mutilating himself onto eternal death, my friend. But our Lord Jesus Christ comes and speaks to him. And then you get all that tremendous picture in the gospel where he's delivered from the tombs, where he sits clothed and in his right mind, where he's released from his chains that bound him, where he's freed from the devil and his mind is restored once again. You remember what Festus said to Paul when he heard him preaching and telling what great things the Lord had done for him. Paul, he says, you're beside yourself. You're mad. Much learning doth make thee mad. No, he says, I'm not mad, most noble Festus. Not mad. And for the first time in his life, you might say, Paul was in his right senses and in his right mind. And that man in that miracle then, you recall how he makes that glad request. Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought Jesus that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away saying, return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee. And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. He wanted to stay close to the Lord. That was understandable enough. But he didn't need to, in fact. That's the glorious thing about the gospel, even in our day, my friends. It's not physical proximity to Christ that blesses our souls at this point in God's history of redemption for us. It's spiritual application of Christ to our souls. And that man didn't need to be near Jesus or beside Jesus or Jesus beside him to know the blessing of Christ in his life. No, no, says the Lord, you go your way. Go back to your home and tell what great things the Lord has done. And he went back into Decapolis, that city, in fact, that had rejected Christ and had thrown him out from their shores. And in that city, the Lord left a witness to tell what great things had been performed in their midst. But that's the gospel pattern. Gospel pattern as it's shown in that man, the gospel pattern as it's illustrated there, even with that man, Moses himself. And so that happy reunion, the happy reunion it was, no doubt, with his wife and with his sons and all the rest. But then over into that relating of what God had done. And he tells it all as the Lord has done it for him. Now that's one side of the fellowship, as you might say. And the other side, contained then in old Jethro, as he rejoices in the relating of the doing of those things for the people of Israel so long ago. Now that's in verses 9 to 12 really of the chapter, but that's not really where the lesson begins for us. And the lesson begins, in fact, my friends, in the very first verse of the chapter, because there you're shown, in fact, how Jethro puts himself in the way of blessing and rejoicing in the knowledge of those things that God has done. Verse 1. When Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then verse 5, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses in the wilderness, where he encamped at the Mount of God. Jethro had heard what God had done. And he hears what God has done, and hearing what God has done, my friends, then he reacted appropriately. And he came to hear what God had done. See, he didn't keep his distance. He had heard about God delivering the children of Israel from Egypt and bringing them over the Red Sea. No doubt, perhaps, about the bread and about the rock, and certainly about the battle with Amalek. And when he heard all of those things, then he came out to know more of those things that he heard. And that's what we must do. If ever we rejoice in what God has done, we must put ourselves in the way of increasingly hearing and knowing more and more what God has done. He hears some things. Where will he hear more things? Surely by going right to Moses and the children of Israel themselves. And he doesn't wait for Moses to come to him. He goes to Moses. That's where he's going to hear in detail those things that God has done. And there he goes. God has given us the gospel. And you know, it's a crying shame when the professed people of God don't acquaint themselves enough with the great things that God has done. Maybe that's why so often we find ourselves acting as though we don't believe we have a great God in heaven above, or a great Christ, or a great cause, or anything else. And old Jethro, you see, is the forerunner of all those who would seek out the things of the Lord more and more in their lives and have an insatiable appetite as far as hearing about God's doings with his people are concerned. He's, in fact, he's a bit of a forerunner of Paul himself. Remember Paul in the Galatians and that lovely word about how he went up to Jerusalem. When he was saved at first, he went away into Arabia for 3 years. In fact, away to the backside of this desert, to Mount Sinai. And then he came back after 3 years. And he says, I went up to Jerusalem for 14 days to see Peter. A very significant word. It literally means, you recall, that he went up there to be historied by Peter. You see, there were certain things that Paul didn't know about Christ. Because Paul never saw Christ, as far as we know. It was after Christ had died and was risen again and ascended to the right hand of God. It was the risen Savior who appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road. So in all probability, he had never seen Christ in this world. He didn't know lots of the things that Christ had said at that point, because no Gospels were written. And so he went away up to Peter, and he went up to Peter with one great aim in his heart. Peter, tell me about him. Tell me about him. And for 14 days he remained in Jerusalem, while Peter historied him concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jethro, you see, was like that. Jethro heard what God had done, but he wanted to know more of what God had done. And so he'd come right out to seek the one who could tell him of what God had done. And he applied to him for that knowledge and that blessing to his heart. And we've got the gospel, my friends. And the Lord grant us that we might use it aright. Principles already set with regards to that battle of Amalek, once it's all over, verse 14 of chapter 17. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Moses, says the Lord, you record this battle, and record this victory, and you rehearse it. You preach it in the ears of Joshua and in the ears of the people. God will have his mighty acts to be recorded and to be known by his people. And you see all the providence of God coming and gelling together there, because Moses was able to write, because in the providence of God, he had been reared up in the courts of Pharaoh for those 40 years of his life, where he had learned to write. For he was to write these first five books of the Word of God under the hand of God. And write this, says the Lord to Moses. Write of this battle and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. And God has given us his revelation. God has given us his word. God has given us his truth, his record of all his mighty acts in this world. And it's up to us to look to those things and discover those things and know those things. And then when that happens, then in the Lord's grace, then we rejoice in those things that we come to hear and come to know. And that verse 9 then. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God, and Aaron came, and all the elders of Israel, to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. And he heard, and as he heard, then he rejoice. Now I know, he says. Now I know that God is above all gods. He hadn't doubted, nor he hadn't been doubting before. But now simply what happens, his faith's confirmed as he hears of what God has done. And our faith's always needing confirmed, is it not? That's why the Apostle Peter says that we're to desire the sincere milk of the Word of God for this purpose, that we might grow as newborn babes. Desire the sincere milk of the Word of God, that you may grow thereby. Does that mean then you get a certain, and I think some people think like this sometimes, once you get a certain quota of the Word of God, then you've grown and that's the end of it. That's not the case. That's not the case. In one sense, we grow in our spiritual lives from babes into maturity, into spiritual manhood. But in the other side, my friends, we're always babes in the spiritual life. Always babes. Because you remember, as one old saint said, you take all the days of your Christian life in relation to eternity. And if you take your whole spiritual life in relation to eternity, even if you're saved 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 or 70 years, what's that but your babyhood in the whole of your spiritual eternal life? So we're always babes, and we always desire the sincere milk of the Word of God. And so that man then is confirmed as he receives those things that he had heard, as he receives them. Then he's confirmed in the things that he believes, and he knows them. Moses in that place, you see, is taking on that supportive role that we spoke about last time. He's an instrument of encouragement to Jethro, his father-in-law. And don't we all need encouragement in the Christian life? And the best way to get it very often is from the lips of those that have known the grace of God and are willing to tell it and tell that grace and how it is. Even Paul himself, again, when he was going up to prison in Rome, when he had come through that shipwreck and had ended up in Malta and finally ended on the mainland of Italy, and when he was journeying up to Rome itself, and those Christians that came out from Rome to meet him in the way, and it says when he saw them, he thanked God and took courage. He was thankful that they had come to speak to him about the Lord and about the things of the Lord. And as they spoke together on that journey to Rome about the Lord and the things of the Lord, then even dear old Paul was thankful and was encouraged and took courage. So what we have in the Christian life, my friends, is always that, what old Thomas Watson called godly conversation. And the benefits of godly conversation. And why should the Lord's people speak often one to the other? Well, he says, wasn't it the custom of all the ancients? Didn't Elijah and Elisha, didn't they talk together until the very chariot came out of heaven itself to take Elijah away? They were in the midst of a sentence almost. They were talking right to the last minute about God until Elijah was taken up. And that's what we're to do. Because a good word, as he goes on to remind us out of the book of Job, how forceful it is, how forceful are right words. And a word spoken in season, he says, makes such a powerful impression upon another's life. A Christian by divine discourse may enlighten another when he is ignorant, warm him when he is frozen, comfort him when he is sad, confirm him when he is wavering. A good life adorns religion, and a good tongue propagates it. And that's what we're to do, my friends. We're to open our mouths and speak of the Lord our Savior. There's such a thing as a mute Christian. But we're to be mute Christians, as the old Puritan said, under the smarting rod. That's when we gabble apace. That's when we talk aplenty. But my friends, we're to be propagating Christians in the gospel. And sad to say, that is so often when we're mute. But they talk. And they told, they related, they rejoiced. And then that final act of that evening then, when Jethro has heard it all, and it's as though he can hardly contain himself. In verse 12, and Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came, and all the elders of Israel, to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. They conclude that evening with a thank offering unto the Lord their God. I'm sure it's got prophetic significance, because central to all that thankful remembrance of what God has done then is that sacrifice that they make. And around that sacrifice then, and in that sacrifice, they eat that common meal together, and they all go on communing concerning the things of the Lord their Savior. And so that evening closes at the foot of the Mount of God in the wilderness of Sinai. And the last remaining vestiges of the smoke of that burnt offering ascend up to heaven, my friends. But there ascends up something else as well. And that's those words, rejoicing in and glorying the God of Israel's salvation. And how much more have we to speak of? A greater sacrifice, a greater deliverance, a greater work, a greater Canaan, a greater hope. And it becomes us then to speak often one with another concerning the Lord and to tell what great things the Lord has done for us. May we have grace to do it, to the glory and the praise of Christ.